All right, please be seated, and we're going to go to the Psalms, and we'll just read one of the Psalms. This is the next Psalm, Psalm number 48, as we think about the good news. This is a Psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. And we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever, Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Father, as we hear your word read this morning, we consider that these teach us in some way about our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray you would help us to see more of him and take the veil off our eyes by your Holy Spirit. You've promised, Father, that you would send the Spirit into the midst of your people to be with them and to guide them, to lead them into truth and into worship. And so we pray he would descend upon us today, that he would be pleased to be in our midst as we worship before you in this next hour. We ask you hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's start off talking about the Protestant Reformation this morning. Probably hear more and more about this as we go throughout the year, because this is the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation, 2017. So let's just think about the Reformation for a moment. It was known for many, many things. And probably the most important thing it was known for was its recovery of the confidence and the power in the Word of God, especially the Word of the Gospel, which Paul says is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes. Now, most of us probably associate that power, because we're in this tradition, with the emphasis on the word as it is preached. But the word comes to us in different forms besides preaching. They understood that the word came to hearts through different prescribed ways, through the sacraments, which are considered the visible word. Baptism in the Lord's Supper, the gospel in physical form, through the public reading of the Bible, okay? That's actually the Word of God properly speaking. And also through singing, the Word really to our hearts and our souls. These are all important in the liturgies of the Reformer. Now, Martin Luther was the guy who God finally used to bring about long-awaited and much-needed reform to the church. And it began in 1517 when this German Augustinian monk decided to placard 95 statements or propositions against abuses in the church on the internet newspaper billboard of his time, which was known as the Great Door at the University of Wittenberg. Now, while those 95 theses were instrumental in sparking this needed debate and controversy that would eventually bring about reform, it might have been his songs that were the emotional spark plugs of the Reformation. See, until Luther, it was virtually unheard of to have the congregation singing as you did this very morning in worship. This was a task that was reserved for the professionals, like almost everything else was. So he gave to you an incredible gift to be able to sing to God. But for Luther, he said this, quote, "Next to theology, no art is equal to music. For it is the only one except theology which is able to give a quiet and happy mind. So Luther wrote at least 36 hymns, and the most famous of them was called Ein Fester Berg. You gotta say it like a German. There's nothing in that that makes you like spit at people, because that's not one of those kind of words, but Ein Fester Berg. And you go, I've never heard of that word, that song. And I say, yes, you have. It's called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So sometimes this song is called the Battle Hymn of the Reformation. It's been called the greatest hymn of the greatest man of the greatest period of German history. It's been translated into over 80 different languages, and it incensed the Roman Church so much that one person said of his songs that they and it destroyed more souls than all his writings and sermons. Those are stunning words, given that this hymn is based largely on Psalm 46, known more affectionately as Luther's Psalm, because he regularly used to go and tell his young protege, Philip Melanchthon, when they were struggling with some great challenge in their life, let's sing the 46th. Tim Challies writes on his blog, the hymn became closely associated with Luther himself, as it embodied in its words and melody so much of the character of its author, bold, confident, and defiant in the face of opposition. This comment could equally be said about Psalm 46 and the set of psalms in which it finds itself. How so? Well, last week we looked at Psalm 45 and 46 and saw how there was two themes there. The first one talked about the bride, the second about the city. Okay, and both of them are overlapping together. God is the great protector and warrior who fights for his beloved. And therefore, you're to be happy and full of joy and confident and bold in the face of opposition. Now, those two songs make up a series of songs that we're looking at here called the Songs of Korah from 42 to 49. So we're right in the middle of those. And these all have many overlapping themes. And so not only does 46 have things in common with 45, but some have actually seen the main set is Psalm 46, 47, and 48. And thus, even though we looked at Psalm 46 last time, I want to look at it briefly again this morning against the backdrop of this bold, confident, and powerful song and God in the face of opposition. So we're going to use Luther's hymn as a guide to think through really all three of these songs. So, you're all familiar with the words. Luther's great hymn begins, A mighty fortress is our God. So go to Psalm 46. And I want you to notice that this is taken directly from the refrain that is repeated two times in the song exactly, verses 7 and 11. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. That's where the main part of the song comes from. Now, in the song, it next says this, our helper amid the flood. So look at verse 2 in the song. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. So what's it singing about? The psalm sings about the flood as well. So a mighty fortress is certainly about Psalm 46. Now, if you go to the second verse of this song, it starts to sing about a certain man. He says, we're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name. And that word Sabaoth, that I used to think that they couldn't spell Sabbath right, it means host. It doesn't mean Sabbath, a completely different word. The Lord of hosts, the warrior king. The Lord of hosts in the refrain is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, you see? So Lord Sabaoth comes right out of Psalm 46. And also with us, through him who with us sideth. Okay, so Luther sees Psalm 46 then as a psalm about Christ, God with us, Emmanuel. We saw how 45 and 46 last time were both read by the New Testament as Christ songs, okay? Jesus is the king of the psalm. All right, so I look at the first part of the first verse and then the kind of the second verse. Now, in between the revelation that God is our fortress and the unveiling of Jesus in the song, there are these lyrics that come out of the blue. The lyrics sing of, quote, our ancient foe who seeks to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. And it is he whom Christ battles later in the song. He must win the battle. Christ must win the battle. And one little word shall fell him, that word above all earthly powers. So as I was thinking about this ancient enemy and the Psalms this week and that part of Luther's song, something struck me about the introduction of the Prince of Darkness, which he calls him, at this point in A Mighty Fortress. Why might Luther have done this? So, speculation, it's possible that he just wanted to write a song about him because of his strongly held belief in the devil and the need that we all must have to understand his doom. And so he just added this for no other reason than that. Certainly possible. But Luther was deeply biblical and tethered to the text. So there are many things in our Psalms today that got me wondering about this. And it's not just Psalm 46, it's 47 and 48 as well. So my thought process started with a comment about Psalm 47 and 48 in a commentary. And this was the comment. The song of God's heavenly reign is followed by a psalm that celebrates how his kingship is focused in a specific place on earth. So that author of the quote obviously sees the first song, that is Psalm 47, as a song about heaven, and the second one is a song about earth. I thought that's pretty interesting. Now, it's not quite as neat and tidy as that, and he even admits as much, but it certainly is more curious, especially given a translation that I discovered in my study this week, that we'll look at in Psalm 47. Now, this is not unrelated to Psalm 46 because the three psalms are related to one another. For example, 46 has connections with Psalm 48, especially the holy habitation of the Most High that we learn about in Psalm 46. This shows up in the midst of the raging seas and the calm and the tranquil river that flows from the center of a city. In Psalm 46, that's called the city of God, the habitation. That's where the king is, okay? But in Psalm 48, it becomes the mountain of God, Mount Zion, okay? In both, the imagery goes back to Eden. The mind could easily travel to Ezekiel 28 here as the prophet speaks mysteriously of this holy habitation of the Most High. This is what Ezekiel says. He says, you say to yourself, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were an anointed guardian cherub. You were on the holy mountain of God, but you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub. In other words, Ezekiel speaks of the satanic being of Eden, the great foe of mankind who sought to usurp the holy habitation of the Most High and was punished for it. Psalm 46 clearly has darkness in mind. Notice in verse 5 in Psalm 46, God helps when the morning dawns. Well, that means the darkness preceded it, right? The night. During the night, the fight is against the darkness, hence the Prince of Darkness grim. But then the morning star dawns as the king of the night and brings about the day. During the night, there's a great flood that's depicted. It created great darkness and upheaval on the earth. Like the holy habitation of the seas, though Luther didn't like this with the flood idea, it could certainly recall to your mind Genesis 6, 7, and 8, which starts with the struggles of the sons of God and what happened in that whole event. And so that can call to your mind, as it did to Peter and Jude, satanic enemies. And then one more with Psalm 46. The language speaks of God's works of desolation through his mighty voice melting the earth. That's in verse 6. Now that particular verse, and also verse 8, have language that hearken back to Psalm 29, which is all about being God being enthroned as king over the flood. The whole psalm is that. And it ends with that line. God is enthroned as king over the flood. But that psalm, it begins this way. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. And so it is addressed to heavenly beings. Now, these are all echoes of a satanic struggle that we face on a daily basis against powers and principalities in heavenly places that Luther sings about. In Psalm 46, Satan is not directly in the psalm. But indirectly, you can see reasons why he might start thinking about this and decide to write what he did. Now, this last part about Psalm 29 that I just spoke about provides an interesting segue into Psalm 47. And segue is actually an English word that connects one musical part to the next musical part, which I find interesting because we're talking about two pieces of music, aren't we? Psalm 46 and Psalm 47. So this idea that brings to our minds Psalm 29 that we find in Psalm 46 seems to be picked up, I believe, in Psalm 47. Now, there's a brief introduction to the song. I usually say something about those. This one doesn't say much, so we'll move on. The song begins properly this way. Clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy. That's the ESV. The word God, there's the word Elohim. Now, this is the basic way that most translations read the verse. But it can be taken very differently in Hebrew. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this because I want to make a preaching point about this morning. Okay, I'm going to take it this different way for the sake of our sermon, even though you can obviously read it the way the ESV translates it. Here's the way it can also read. All you strong ones, clap your hands. Acclaim you gods with shouts of joy. So God, Elohim, there is taken as a plural, just like in Psalm 29. The strong ones there would be the gods of the Gentiles, the sons of God who were given to the nations as punishment for Babel that we read about in Genesis 6 and later in Deuteronomy. They're compared to, later in the song, in this way of translating that particular word, to the strong one of Abraham, who is Yahweh. So this is a very similar kind of beginning to what you find in Psalm 29. And in the Bible, the prince of this world, Satan, is the chief among these beings. So he is clearly among the heavenly beings. Now the translator is obviously left with a difficult decision. Do we say God or do we say gods? And this actually, you need to be consistent as you translate it throughout the entire song. So you got to pick one or the other. Now, that decision needs to be based on the best available evidence from the song and the context of the Psalms, and not because you have a bias for or against one translation. So some argue that the context of Psalm 47 is clearly on the peoples of the earth, and no doubt when we go through it, we'll see the peoples of the earth are certainly in this psalm. But heaven is also clearly in this psalm. As the earlier comment noted, this is a psalm about heaven. So can we decide? Well, probably not without some hesitation either way. But there is one objective thing to me that lends itself strongly in favor of the supernatural interpretation. And I'm doing this in part because I want to teach you something else about music and Luther, all right? That objective thing is the meter of the psalm in Hebrew. So what do I mean? Well, Martin Luther is often said to have stolen his songs from bar tunes that he then Christianized, like many Christian songs today do, either when they use an exact same tune or the same genre of secular music. Have you ever heard that Luther stole his music from bar tunes? Okay. Well, that's a total myth. And it rests on a misunderstanding that a lot of people don't know about. So bar tunes. Well, Luther did like his beer, I'll grant that. But Luther was a good musician in his own right, and he often employed the best musicians of the day to compose hymns for him. There is absolutely zero evidence that A Mighty Fortress was ever a secular bar tune. However, it was composed in a musical notation style known as the bar form, hence the confusion. So what is the bar form? Well, it follows a pattern. In this case, it's the AAB and coda, or ending pattern. So the first two lines of music repeat exactly in terms of the meter, the beat, and then you have a second part that adds something new, and then you have a short ending. So in English, the first two lines of his poem each have eight beats. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. We have to add the extra music there. In German, it's a little different. It's an 8-7, but the point is there's a meter. And then the next lines of that song introduce something new. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. And then you have this whole thing capped off with a short ending. On earth is not his equal. So the point of this bar form of music is that by the time all four stanzas are sung, you will remember the tune next time you sing it. We sing a couple of new songs today. Now, those would take three or four or five times to start to learn well because it doesn't follow that kind of a meter. But A Mighty Fortress does, and it's one of the reasons it's so loved. Now, here's the point I'm making. Luther is following a set rhythmic style. This is what poets do, okay? Psalm 47 clearly works on a pattern as well. So typical of most psalms, each verse has two parts that then feed off each other. So if you look at it, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. And then the next line, for the Lord Most High is to be feared. And then a great king over all the earth. So you see how there's two lines and they repeat each other. Now the Hebrew part of this has beats that are consistently parallel. So it's either a 4-4 or a 3-3 or a 4-4 or a 3-3 or whatever. And that only breaks at the end line of each psalm, of each of the two sections of the song. Unless, that is, verse 7 breaks the rules. So I want you to look at verse 7. If it's breaking the rules, then it's creating poetic chaos. And that's exactly what the English translations of this verse almost always do. And they'll translate it something like this. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. Now, you're not going to see that in English, but if that's what you're reading the Hebrew, you turn it into a 4-2, which destroys the harmony of the rhythm of the song. So it would be like translating Luther as saying this. Okay, he wrote in German. You're English. You have to translate it. A mighty stronghold and bulwark is our God, never failing. You see the subtle difference? Good luck singing that. Well, that's exactly what this does to that song. But if the psalmist is following a pattern like Luther was doing, then it makes objective sense to translate Elohim in the second part of the verse so that you get something like this. For he is king of all the earth. And the second line is, O gods, sing a skillful song. Now you wouldn't sing, O gods, sing a skillful song. God doesn't sing songs to himself, so it has to be gods. And then that within parallel verse 1 and all these difficulties in the translation are very easily solved. Now, the reason I'm bringing any of this up is for the sake of the sermon. You go, well, what are you trying to drive at? Here's what it is. Whether you take it as God or like I am as gods, you can find support for either idea in other places in the Bible. So the theology here is not the issue. But what I want to show you now in Psalm 47 is how the thought that God is the king from Psalm 46 now is taken by the placement of Psalm 47 right after it to tell you where he is the king and who he is the king over. And this is more easily seen in the translation I'm using, so I'm going to go with that. Hence, Luther is actually on the right track to bring up Satan. This idea of the where then continues in a complementary but more special way in Psalm 48. So I'm going to start looking at these fairly quickly as we go through the Psalms now. And if the answer to this is what I think it is, then it has great implications. Because first thing it means is that you can trust God over the great evil powers of this world. And the second thing it means is that God is omnipotent and you must bow to him. So let's look at this. Where is God king in Psalm 47? Well, he's the king of heaven and all those in it. So let's look at the whole psalm in this light. Now, if you have the handout, well, the handout or the PDF, actually put this whole translation at the very beginning of the psalm. You can just read along that way if you feel like it. Verse 1, all you strong ones clap your hands, acclaim you gods with shouts of joy. So the song begins with a call to the heavenly created beings to clap and sing and praise. Now we see this all over the place in the Bible. They do this, Isaiah 6, Revelation 4, when they sing, holy, holy, holy. Who's singing that? It's the heavenly beings. But I do not think that this command excludes the fallen gods of the nations, including Satan. They also must praise him. First, who must they praise? Let's look at who it says specifically, verse 2. Yahweh Elyon, that is the Lord Most High. Now, Most High is curious because this is what the Canaanites called El, the Father God. And the term in the Bible is usually in mind when the nations are in view. So here the sons of God, the national gods, would certainly be in view. They must praise Yahweh Elyon, the Lord Most High. Then next, why must they praise him? Well, you praise him, first of all, because he's Most High, but next, because also he is awesome. Now, this is a very overused word in our culture, right? Everything is awesome, dude, especially if you're like in fifth grade, man. But awesome here has a context. He is, verse 2, the great king over all the earth. Now, this actually makes sense to tell the heavenly sons of God because they were given charge over the nations of the earth. This means that the sons of God called to praise have to recognize that they are under Elyon's authority because he is king of the earth, not them. This is part of what it means to praise God. You recognize your place in the world. This is also part of what it means that he is awesome. This becomes more concrete in the next two verses as they show his absolute sovereignty. We're going to look at this in two ways. The first, God's sovereignty is depicted against the nations, verse 3. He made nations prostrate beneath us and peoples under our feet. In other words, they're forced to bow before God's people. That is, both their kings and their gods are forced to bow. Do you remember that story where Dagon falls over in the foreign temple at the foot of the Ark of the Covenant, bowing, as it were, before Yahweh? They had no choice. He defeated them, whether it's Pharaoh and his gods, or the Philistines and their gods, or the Babylonians and their gods, it doesn't matter. Meanwhile, God and his people are glorified among them all. This can remind you of God's sovereignty in two ways. First, it can remind you of it against someone's will. Yes, God is sovereign against someone's will, where they hate him, and so he defeats them, like we find throughout the days of Moses and Joshua and the judges and other times in Israel. Or when he makes Dagon bow again. That was certainly against Dagon's will, and it wasn't just a piece of a stick that was bowing there, okay? It could remind you of God also, though, taking someone's heart and melting it in humility, like he did with the Queen of Sheba, who came and bowed before the Lord in Solomon's court. Sometimes you see God hardens, and sometimes he softens. And that is God's prerogative, and it's what it means that he is awesome and a king. There is nothing that anyone in heaven or earth can do to thwart his will in these matters. I have some friends that I'm praying for. I hope you always have friends like this, that you want God to save. If God was not sovereign, why would you even pray that? A friend says, we're praying for a mutual friend right now. He's on Mount Everest at this very moment, climbing the mountain. Want him to be saved so bad. And he goes, my friend says, you know, humanly speaking, it's just not possible. That's the whole point of God being sovereign over somebody's will. He can save anybody that he wants to. Second way sovereignty is seen here is over his own people. This is verse 4. He chose for himself our kingdom, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Now this is God's wonderful power of election, choosing people who were not and calling them as though they were. choosing people who did not know him and revealing himself to them so that they become his very own. Abraham is the classic example. Abraham wasn't doing anything other than worshiping a foreign god, probably the moon god, in the temple at Ur. And God revealed himself and said, go to the land I show you. And he said, okay. He rules over these people as their king, and they become his kingdom, and he takes great delight in them. He loves them. It's a word play. I don't think the word pride is being used this way, but I'm going to use this way. He is the lion, and they are his pride. Whenever sovereignty and election come into view in the scripture, it demands that you stop and think long and hard about it, hence the Selah right at this point, which means pause. Why is that? Well, it's a difficult doctrine. But you know, I've come to believe it's not a difficult doctrine to understand. It's difficult to accept. Just ask the angels who rebelled against the Lord, even though they were created by him, and he is king over the whole earth, and they know it. Just ask a sinner who likes to think of himself as autonomous, not under God's authority and command, able to do anything he wants, thinking he gets away with it. And that's why we stop right here and we pause, and rightly so. Have you bowed your knee to God's sovereignty, or do you kick against the goads, inflicting unknown damage upon yourself as you rebel against your loving Heavenly Father, even though it's the most senseless thing a person could ever do? That's the first half of the song. The second half of the song begins next in verse 5 here. It's all about praising this God. This is the correct response to his sovereignty over the earth, and nothing else is acceptable, simply worshiping him. Verse 5, God has gone up amidst shouts of joy, Yahweh, to the sound of a trumpet. Now this verse describes King Yahweh going up, probably on the Ark of the Covenant, after a great victory over an enemy. His peoples are gathered together. The trumpet blasts. Worship ensues in the form of song like this one, or like a mighty fortress is our God. Verse 6, sing praises, you God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Notice the word praises is repeated 4 times. I imagine a crescendo going on, kind of like holy, holy, holy probably. Remember when Tim taught this for kind of got his mind wrapped around this first time. It's not holy, holy, holy. It's holy, holy, holy. Same idea going on here with praise him, praise him, praise him. He's the king. He's our king. And this becomes the central chorus as we move our way back through some of the earlier themes in the song. Verse 7, he is king of all the earth. O God, sing a skillful song. We already saw a little of this verse. Well, look at that word skillful. It's the word maskil. The songs of Korah love it. Comes from them most of the time. Because this was their job as temple singers. They were to arrange songs. They weren't to be ditties. They weren't to be reworked bar tunes. But they were composing excellent songs worthy of this king. Sometimes you will hear that Luther said, quote, why should the devil have all the good tunes? This is another myth. He never said anything like that. But Reverend Roland Hill of Surrey Chapel in London did in 1844. Ironically, this was, quote, a call not to go to the bar and pick up some tunes and put some Christian words to it, but it was a call for quality liturgical and hymnological compositions of great quality in their own right. He was not calling the church to use the devil's tunes, but for the church to come up with better ones in the service of God. Everybody wants to be like, I don't know, how do I put this a different way? We need people to write music in the church. We need people that know music. It's one of the things the Reformation gave us. Evangelicalism has kind of done that, but it's something that is obviously important to the sons of Korah. Okay? They were professional songwriters in the temple, and they're writing inspired lyrics here for us and even the heavenly beings to do the same thing. Why? Again, verse 9, because he is king over the nations. And I'm just thinking about this phrase, king over the nations. You know, he's not buddy, he's not boyfriend, he's not girlfriend, he's not your pal, he's not a genie in a bottle, he's not the big guy upstairs, He is the King of the nations of the earth, who commands heavenly angels. This king has, it says, taken a seat upon his holy throne. He's not sitting on a park bench. He's not going to a football stadium sitting down on a bleacher. It's not a seat that he's voted into to take in Congress. He's not sitting at a dinner table here. It's not a break room seat. It's not a car seat. It's a throne. The ark was his earthly throne, and it was so glorious that if you touched it, you would die. It was so majestic, it was hidden away behind not one wall, but three. And it mirrored the one that he sits on in heaven, which is guarded by tens of thousands of holy angels. The song finishes in verse 9. O nobles of the peoples, gather round. The God of Abraham is the strong one. Truly, God is a suzerain of the earth, greatly to be extolled. These nobles are princes, and I think they could be either heavenly or earthly princes. If it's heavenly, then this is a divine council psalm. Really, I think the whole psalm probably already is. The God of Abraham is the strong one. He's in contrast to the strong ones of verse 1. Who's really the strong one here? Yahweh. He's the great suzerain. Now, the ESV reads, the shields of the earth belong to God. I like that word suzerain as a translation. All others are vassals under him. They have covenant obligations to the great king of all the earth. And therefore, he is greatly to be extolled. This glorious way to end the song reminds me of the center verse of the poem. And one more thing that we need to say about Psalm 47 before we move on to the next song. This is the central verse of the poem, and it reads this way in your ESV. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. I want to say two things here. First is this. Many have taken this in church history as a prophecy about Christ's ascension. Here's a fairly lengthy quote. We can take the acclamation to mean either that God's victory has already happened and is manifest for all to see, or that it is coming and is the hope that sustains the people. When Christians sing this as a proper psalm of Ascension Day, they mean it in both senses. Christ, the risen and victorious King, has already gone up with a shout and now reigns forever. However, the full realization of his kingship is yet to come, and it is this ultimate hope that runs through the prayer Jesus taught his disciples, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, I think that's a very helpful quote just to help you think through and learn to sing and think rightly about this psalm. But I was struck by how he said the victory can be seen as having already happened or that it's still a coming hope of the people. And the reason I found this so interesting is because of a fascinating parallel that shows just this from a verse in 1 Thessalonians. You see, for us, the ascension has already happened. For Paul, it already happened. And yet we await the second coming. Not every enemy has been made his footstool. So consider this verse as you think about what we just read in the psalm. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, I don't know if you heard it or thought about it, but the following words are exactly the same in the Greek of both verses. The Lord and God and trumpet and sound. They both have words for shout, but there's one big difference from the psalm to the apostle, and it's this. In the psalm, he goes up. In Thessalonians, he comes down. Who? Who goes up in the psalm? Yahweh. Who comes down in Thessalonians? The Lord Jesus. Why? To raise the dead and to judge the nations and to set up his eternal kingdom once for all. Now, where is he going to set this up? Let's go to Psalm 48. This song begins as a song of the sons of Korah, like the last one did. And then it picks up immediately where the previous song left off, praising God. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Where? Where is he to be praised? Now it's going to return to the theme of Psalm 46, in the city of our God. But then it adds a new idea, his holy mountain. When God is going up in Psalm 47, where do you suppose he's going? Well, Psalm 48 answers, to the holy mountain. Now, the holy mountain is a picture of a link between heaven and earth. God is on the top, and the people are usually on the bottom unless they're invited to come up to him like Moses was, like the people are when Solomon finally builds the temple on Mount Zion. How does the song describe this mountain? Now, this is Psalm 48 is amazing to me, and I hope you're going to hear this as we go through it. This is very important and just mind-blowing. What we're going to see here helps us see even more of the supernatural in the Psalms and why Luther might have thought about Satan. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Now, first of all, we're going to take this apart piece by piece. Zion is not exactly very high. It's only about 2,500 feet. Now I want you to compare that with a mountain like Mount Safon in Syria, which is over twice the height. Or Mount Hermon in Israel, which is over 9,000 feet high. And both of those are considered at various times holy mountains, cosmic mountains, like Olympus was for the Greeks. You see, what that means is that the gods dwelt there, or God dwelt there. Safon was where Baal dwelt, and later when the Greeks took him over, it's where they said Zeus dwelt. Now, I mention this because it next tells us that Zion is in the far north. And I don't know if you know your geography or not, but the problem is that it isn't. No matter how you look at a map of Israel, it's in the middle of the country. Hermon could be considered in the far north, but not Zion, but it's talking about Zion. What's interesting is that the word north is actually the word Safon, the mountain where Baal resides. In other words, the very direction in Hebrew is supercharged with supernatural meaning. What's going on here? Well, what it's doing is it's explaining where God has chosen to dwell by mocking Baal and his mountain. It's not Safon that's beautiful. And by the way, if you did look at the two mountains, Safon is much more aesthetically pleasing than Zion is. It's not Safon that's elevated. And by the way, it's twice as high as Mount Zion is. It's not Safon that's in the far north. And by the way, it's way farther north than Zion is. It's Mount Zion that is these things. Beloved, God does not care about outward features. He chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Zion is nothing, and so it becomes everything, just like his people. It is upon Zion, and not Safon or Olympus or Kailash or Everest, that God has chosen to dwell. This is his prerogative, and it teaches you something very important about him versus all other deities whom he addressed in Psalm 47. You see, when they dwell on mountains, they dwell in inaccessible, inhospitable, unwelcoming places. But God, you see, has put his holy city literally on Mount Zion. Not only God dwells there, but so also do his people. Now, this is basically unheard of in the world's religions. People do not dwell with the gods on top of mountains, much less the gods dwell with them. Verse 3, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. There, the fortress theme of Luther returns again. But now we learn that not only do we come to him to be our fortress, he descends to us to be a fortress. Or better, he brings us up to himself. Or in Christ, it's both. The holy city, you will remember, is the name given to the church, to the bride that we saw last week. And therefore, what is being described here is the mystical union between Christ and his people. He is not remote. He is nearby. He is with them. Again, God with us. This is unheard of. How can God dwell with man? Well, notice what it does to the nations. It makes them furious. Why? Because what God ever did this? Answer is none of them. Verse 4, behold, the kings assembled, they came together. Is this just to deliberate together about what should we do about this? Or is it the result of deliberation, and as such, it's a foretaste of Armageddon, the great assembly of war against God and his church? You know, there's definitely echoes of Armageddon here, because Armageddon literally means the mount of assembly. It's an evil assembly against God's holy mountain and his people. Verse 5, though, as soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic and they took to flight. See, gods don't do that kind of a thing. They do not dwell among men knowingly and openly. What does that mean for them? Well, ask the peoples of Canaan when they heard that God, who was with Israel in their midst, had parted the Red Sea. God is coming after them. Trembling took hold of them there, anguishes as of a woman in labor, it says next. They couldn't hold in their terror and shaking, and it comes upon them so uncontrollably in waves of pain and horror, like a woman in labor. The next verse, by the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. See, it was by the east wind that God came and drove the Red Sea in two. But this wind now doesn't just go to Egypt. It goes to the farthest outpost of the known world, to Spain, where the seafaring peoples have their final port before the unending bleakness of the dark blue sea of the Pacific Ocean. The reaches of our God in Christ have gone to the ends of the world. No one is safe from his arrival. And yet, he does not come only to judge, but also to save. There is good news for the nations that tremble. Verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever, Selah. God has not come to destroy his city, but to establish it forever. The peoples do not understand this until they're told the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when this news comes to you, you must pause and think long and hard on the mystery and the paradox of God putting his city and his people on the mountain to dwell with him. The sons of Korah thought about it. And this is what they concluded in verse 9. We have thought on your steadfast covenant love, O God, in the midst of your temple. We've thought on this. They had an insider's view of God from the temple. This is where they worked, right? They saw the temple every day. It was glorious, as we learned last week. $9 billion worth of gold in there. That's glorious. And somehow God is infinitely more majestic, and heaven is so much more greater than that place that they worked in every day composing songs. And yet somehow, he was still there with them in covenant love, like the great suzerain who comes in love to his servants in the temple. And this is after he had destroyed their great ancestor. Remember, it's the sons of Korah we're talking about. He killed Korah in the rebellion. The earth swallowed him whole. These men understood God's grace. Verse 10. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. They're going to sing and tell everyone about this love and his condescension to them in their midst. And this is what we tell them as Christians of our Lord Jesus. And it's what they told people as well. Verse 10. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. We've seen this many times in the psalm. He's God's right hand. This is Luther's right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. He is righteous and holy. He's without sin. He's without spot. He's untainted in all that he ever did. He's able and willing to save. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. What kind of judgments are these? Well, they're both punishments for sinners who will not repent, and they're also judgments against one who did not deserve it, so that he might grant repentance to people given to him by the Father. Praise the Lord for these things. How does the song end? Well, not by walking out of the service silent, about things that you just heard, and you don't tell anyone about them, and you go back into the world, you keep your mouth shut, you hide your light under a bush. That's not how it ends. No, go and tell others what you've seen. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. God is our fortress, our rampart, our bulwark never failing. Lord Sabaoth, the warrior who fights against our foe, and he must win the battle. Do not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through you. His kingdom is forever. Given these many things, is it any wonder that Martin Luther sang about Satan and his defeat at the hand of the Lord Jesus? He was singing Psalm 46, yes, but he was singing the 47th and the 48th as well. And he did so to bring great cheer to the people of God who had the word of God withheld from them by evil popes and priests who hated him for giving it back to them. Friends, you're no longer in that position where you can't hear the word of God and you can't read the word of God. Thanks to the brave boldness and defiance of people like Martin Luther and other reformers who lived 500 years ago, who stood against those who would keep this good news from you. But tragically, it's possible that you're withholding the word from yourself. You're not reading it. You're not singing it. You're not putting it into your heart. You're not studying it. You're not telling others about it. Friend, do not let this be you, but take confidence in the little word that fells the devil. The good news of the gospel that Jesus died for sinners and welcomes all who are thirsty to come to him. Sing the 46th, sing the 47th, and the 48th. But do so before the terrors of the great day arrive, when he returns with the trumpet and the shout of the archangel to judge the living and the dead. Be found in the city on the holy mountain of God, the stairway of heaven, the Lord Jesus who's ascended on high. And very soon, he's going to descend to claim that which rightly belongs to him. Father, I ask you would hear the prayer to bless your word this morning. And pretty amazing things that we get to speak of every week that we assemble together as we go through your word. Thank you for the sons of Korah for preserving that line that you might show grace to them even after what their ancestor had done, and that you'd given them the eyes to see the truth of your word and your grace and your great glory, the things that they wrote down and composed and sang about here. Thank you for whoever edited this book to put these psalms together in ways that cause us to think about the various songs as they're working and feeding off one another. And thank you for your Holy Spirit who inspired the words even as we saw last week. And thank you that he has preserved them for 2,000, in some cases 3,000 years, that we might know what your word is. And thank you for your Son who died for our sins. And thank you, Father, for your great plan of salvation and redemption and your sovereignty over this world. I would pray you would help us to trust in it, to see the coming judgments, and to see the grace that is even to be ours if we trust in Christ and bow our knee to him and give him praise. I ask you would accept our worship today in Christ's name. Amen.